As we've mentioned a few times now, it is Palm Sunday. And although our advert in the People Show this week says that we're due to continue our series on the Sermon on the Mount today, I thought it would be more appropriate to focus on the events of today, both because of the events for themselves and also what they mark in terms of the beginning of this week, Holy Week. And I found some really helpful material on this by Kevin Miller. So let's have a look at the events that we're remembering today. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 19. Luke is one of the four Gospels at the beginning of the New Testament, so you're in the sort of last third of your Bible, maybe the last quarter. It's the third big book in that, Luke 19, and it's reading from verse 28. Jesus went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came to near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.'" Father, as we listen for what you're saying to us in that word, would you open our ears and our hearts? Speak by your Spirit now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a phrase that comes up in the news from time to time in the context of places like Iraq and Libya and North Korea and many others. And that phrase is regime change. Regime change. Of course, there is absolutely nothing new about regime change, whether it comes from within a country by means of revolution or civil war, or whether it's forced on a country from the outside by other countries, such as in the Iraq War. But regime change has been a fact of national and international politics, well, pretty much since civilization began. Everyone recognizes that. But there is one bit of wisdom about regime change that seems to be conveniently forgotten every time the need for change is considered. Be careful what you wish for, because with regime change, you don't always get what you expect. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, everyone knew that a regime change was taking place. This was the day that God's people had been praying for. They had been under the boot of Rome. They'd been reduced to nothing more than a puppet state. They had no king because the Romans wouldn't allow it. They could still appoint a high priest, but the Romans said, "We have to approve anyone that you choose for that role." And to make sure that your high priest never gets any ideas about leading a revolt in order to create a Jewish state, we are going to keep the ceremonial robes of your high priest locked up in our guard towers. You can get them out for Passover and other holy days if you behave yourselves. And in case the people who come to the temple get any crazy ideas, we have built a giant fortress named after Mark Antony, the Antonia, on the side of your temple. This is a model of the temple. This bit's the temple, which is pretty big. But this huge building, smacked onto the side of it with these four monstrous towers, was the Antonia fortress. And the Romans said, that's right, we built it on the side of the heart of your nation, your most precious building, the structure that means the world to you. Now your temple will fall under the long shadow of our fortress. When you come for Passover, look up. On the rooftops, all around the temple, we've got Roman soldiers with their spear tips gleaming in the sun. 600 soldiers on duty at any time. This fortress has four giant towers that are 14 stories high. We can look down on the whole of your temple area to make sure nothing gets out of hand. And so, of course, that fortress, as physically and symbolically dominating as it was really just the tip of the iceberg that was the strength of the Roman Empire. And yet, despite the crippling political power of the Romans, the Jews had not given up hope. The ancient prophecies said a savior would come, that a king would someday ride into Jerusalem to deliver God's people from the evil of the ungodly. They knew what the prophet Zechariah said. I will guard my temple and protect it from invading armies. Rejoice greatly, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, even on a donkey's colt. I will remove the battle chariots from Israel and the war horses from Jerusalem. And the great prophet Isaiah had confirmed that prophecy too. He wrote this: the Lord has sworn to Jerusalem by his own strength, I will never again hand you over to your enemies. Never again will foreign warriors come and take away your grain and wine. Within the courtyards of the temple, you yourselves will drink the wine that you have pressed. Tell the people of Israel, look, your Savior is coming. See, he brings his reward with him as he comes. And so now, finally, it was happening. Imagine with me what that day must have been like for the gathered crowd. The rabbis had said that it would happen at Passover, that the Messiah would come and judge the ungodly. Well, it's Passover week. There are hundreds of thousands of Jews from all over the world who've come to Jerusalem for the Passover. And as they fill the streets, a victory parade starts to form at the edge of the city, a two-mile parade that will go into the very heart of Jerusalem. People turn to each other and say, this prophet from Nazareth, Jesus, he's the one. He has to be. He's just healed two people who were blind. It's incredible. Jesus is coming this way now, rocking slightly as he rides down the steep hill from the Mount of Olives. People are waving and shouting. He's riding on a small donkey colt. That's just like the prophet Zechariah had said it would be. Look, your king is coming to you, righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. Jesus isn't like the arrogant Roman generals on their war horses. He's coming in humility, like Solomon did, like the son of King David, who rode on a mule through this very same Kidron Valley when he came into Jerusalem to take up the throne as king. Jesus is coming from the Mount of Olives, where the prophet said the Messiah would come. Overwhelmed with joy, the people begin to cry out, Jesus must be the one. He's the new king of Israel. Wow, praise God, Hosanna. Quick, take off your coat and lay it down on the road in front of him. Run and cut branches from that tree and lay those down too. Let's really roll out the red carpet. He's closer now. And people are yelling, bless the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise the new son of David. Blessed is the king of Israel. All the pilgrims to this Passover are singing their ancient Passover song out loud. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And there's the blessed one himself. Finally come to judge the ungodly. The crowd can't wait to see what happens when he rides into Jerusalem. They think to themselves, the Messiah will judge the ungodly. He will finally remove the pagan Romans from their power. He will ride right up to the Antonia, make his way into their fortress, the very heart of the ungodly, and he will drive them out. Then our glorious temple will finally be free and cleansed. But then something odd happens. Jesus doesn't go to the Roman fortress. He goes to the temple. Matthew tells us what happened. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Jesus doesn't go to the heart of the enemy occupation, the Roman fortress. He doesn't go to the barracks to drive out the ungodly. He goes to the temple, the heart of the Jewish religion, and drives out the people who are providing a service of convenience for people coming to worship. See, the law of Moses commands that every male of Israel must redeem his soul by giving half a shekel as temple tax. And the Jews couldn't bring their Roman or Greek coins into the temple because they all had pagan symbols and images on them that were blasphemous. Those coins didn't belong in the temple. So there was a currency exchange where a Jew could pay a fee that goes to the local bankers and the high priest's family in order to get some local currency. And the law of Moses also required the people of God to offer animal sacrifices. If they traveled a long way to come for Passover, they weren't going to bring their animal all that way with them. They would just bring some money and buy an animal for their offering after they got to Jerusalem. Prices were a little high, but they could get a bull or a lamb or a pair of birds in a wicker basket, whatever was needed. And the money changers and the animal sellers used to be outside the temple, out in the Kidron Valley. But when Caiaphas became high priest, he let them move into the temple courtyard. It was much more convenient that way. After all, how would they pay for the temple without that business? In fact, the religious leaders felt it was the most important business in the city. So just as the people had prayed for years, the Messiah did come at Passover to judge the ungodly. But to their shock, slightly surreal, isn't it? He did come to judge the ungodly, but to their shock, he confronted them and not the Romans, saying, who's violating the holy place more? The Roman soldiers who stand in a tower with the high priest's robes locked inside, or the temple bankers who are making money off every poor person who comes to pray? It's bad enough that you try to make money off of people coming to pray, but you shouldn't be doing that here. You are undercutting the very reason the temple exists. You think you're essential to the way the whole temple runs, but really, you are keeping poor people from worshipping. It's like the prophet Amos said, why do you people long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. You're interested in religion, but I'm interested, says God, in people. When the Messiah rides into town, you just never know where he might go or what he might do. We think he's got to be for us and against those evil people. But in reality, he is against sin, wherever he finds it. He's out to destroy anything that separates people from God. He's out to remove any evil, especially the evil that we explain away as part of our religion, the way that we do things. When the Messiah rides into town, he finds evil things right in the heart of his people. He finds it in the things that we accept, in the things that we don't think a thing about. He wants our worship, but he wants even more than that. He wants the daily worship of a changed life. He wants the daily worship of us lifting up others around us, welcoming them as God would. When Jesus returns in triumph to judge the ungodly, he will start with us. Peter says very clearly, judgment begins with the family of God. And today we know that the temple, the place where God's presence is in his people. So I wonder, what would Jesus cleanse from God's people today? I think Jesus would cleanse some things that we widely accept, things that we wouldn't think anything about, like the currency exchange people in the temple. I think Jesus would go after any practice or attitude that somehow keeps out outsiders. Remember that when Jesus cleared out the temple, he quoted from Isaiah 56, which is a passage about God welcoming the Gentile nations. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. I think Jesus would also cleanse us of our greed and our selfishness. Jesus also quotes from the prophet Jeremiah, "You have made my temple a den of thieves." Now we hear that, and it's very easy for us to think of something like, the televangelists. Jesus would go after people like the televangelists, whose ministries have provided them with huge houses and fast cars and even corporate jets. That is just too easy. Because none of us are televangelists. The whole point is that Jesus would go after what we assume and accept. So what are those things? There might be all sorts of possible answers to that. Maybe it's our traditions and practices. Every church, every denomination has its own traditions. As Baptists, we find it sometimes very easy, even if subconsciously, to point the finger at more openly liturgical churches. Actually, the reality is that we have just as many traditions as they do and just as fixed a liturgy as they do. We like to do things in the way that we've always done them. Now, up to a point, there is nothing wrong with a tradition in itself. The problem comes when we start loving the tradition or the practice more than God or more than people. It's painfully easy for us to focus on our traditions, to put our best time and energy into making them perfect. But do we put the same time and energy into opening ourselves to people outside of our body, to people in pain, people who are without hope and without God? Would we ever change anything we like in order to help them connect with God? Or do they have to do all the awkward and uncomfortable work of coming our way? How would we feel if reaching out to others means that we have to change the time that we worship, change the day that we worship? What if it meant that we would have to embrace a new service that isn't exactly like the old? What if it meant that we would need to go out and choose to meet and spend time with people who aren't part of our church family, rather than just meeting up with our existing friends? What if it simply meant we had to sit with different people on a Sunday morning? Will we turn inward and grasp what we want? Or will we stay open and flexible so that we can become a house of prayer for people of all nations? If that doesn't make you squirm, here's a second possible point of application for us. There was a research team in the United States that estimated that $70 to $80 billion a year would meet the most essential human needs around the world. Their report says this: projects for clean water and sanitation, prenatal and infant care, basic education, immunizations, and long-term development efforts are among the activities that could help overcome the poverty conditions that now kill and maim so many children and adults. Now, consider this point, this next point that they share. This references the US, but just extend it in your thoughts to the rest of the Western church. That figure of $70 to $80 billion may sound like an impossible amount, but if church members in the United States would increase their giving to 10% of their income, there could be an additional $86 billion available for overseas work. And as I say, that's just the US. As a church, we took the decision some time ago to tithe the money that comes into our building fund. Whenever we're allowed to, 10% of the money that we raise for that fund is going to two projects in Nepal to fund desperately needed facilities there. Now that our building project is getting so much closer to reality and the cost of it is becoming clearer, I wonder how many of us have begun to think, and I certainly have, ouch, that tithing commitment hurts. I kind of wish we hadn't done that. But actually, I am so glad that we did. And when we have our Easter thank offering, although unusually this year, that money is going to our own building fund and not to a separate organization, 10% will go to those projects in Nepal. And I very much hope that that thank offering will be a really significant one. When Jesus comes to town, you just never know where he might go or what he might do. He might challenge the things that are most dear to us, the things that are keeping us or others away from God, keeping us from the sort of relationship that God wants to have with him. The new king has come. Hosanna. And when he rides into town, he's going to judge the ungodly. It just might not be the people that we think. Let's pray. Father, the people in and around Jerusalem had very clearly decided what they wanted you to do. Forgive us when we do the same thing. Forgive us for our assumptions, our arrogance in defining what your plan is. Our assumption that the people that need to be changed by you is everyone else. Lord, would you change us? Help us to look at our own plans, our own practices, our own traditions, our own desires. you can see them even more clearly than we can. Would you turn them around so that they will bring glory and honor to you? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.